Now, we are in Haggai, and we have been in this just since last week. We started, not to confuse it, with Habakkuk. I just finished a series in Habakkuk after about 7 weeks, and for the next few weeks we're in Haggai. He's another minor prophet in the Old Testament. He happens to be a prophet that was actually speaking to the people of Israel, and I mentioned this last week when I introduced this book of the Bible, at the same time as Zechariah. So we actually, at this time in Israel's history, had two prophets simultaneously encouraging and speaking to God's people. This was significant because Haggai came on the scene immediately following the 70 years of exile that the Israelites had gone through for punishment. So if you recall, when we were in Habakkuk, Habakkuk was grieving over the atrocities and evil and the suffering that was taking place to his people Israel because of the Babylonian Empire coming in. Well, now we're getting the backside of that. The Babylonians have come in. Exiles were dragged away for 70 years. So that means for 70 years, there was complete silence from God among his people. So now we're hearing God come back and remind his people who they are through Ezra, which we're going to be a little bit in Ezra later this morning, as well as Haggai, Nehemiah, Zechariah. This is that era, what we call Second Temple, the Second Temple Judaism era of Israel's history. And last week, we started talking about this command or oracle that God was giving his people because the people had started to reestablish themselves in Israel. The country was in ruins, currently under a governor, because of the fact the Persian king Darius actually ruled over the province and all the area. And so there was a governor placed there to rule over the people of Israel. Even though they were back in their homeland, they were still under captivity, so to speak, or under an overseer, another government. Israel had no independence at this point. And the temple laid in ruins, as we spoke about last week. Meanwhile, the people's houses and orchards and farms were rebuilt. They were said to have been inlaid with cedar, just fantastic job at rebuilding their homes. And yet, up on the holy mountain, God's temple still lay in ruins. The people had forgotten who they were before God, that they were God's people. They'd forgotten the function of the temple in the lives of Israel, why the temple, why God decided to dwell among them in his temple in the first place. And so God rose up Haggai to give them a wake-up call with four oracles. And last week we went through the first oracle in the first several verses of chapter 1. The first oracle, the thrust of the message was God calling his people to reconsider their priorities and begin to rebuild his temple. He said, you live in opulence, you live in comfort, and yet your temple's decaying. So it was a call to God's people to consider their ways, as we find down in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this is from last week, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, the temple, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So where we left it last week was with this very strong exhortation of God calling out his people, you have the wrong priority. Your priority is spending all your resources and time on your lives and your houses, and my temple and my house is in ruins. And we recontextualized that. I talked about temple theology in our day last week, so I'm not going to rehash that again this week in the sermon, but what the temple looks like if you go to 1 Peter 2. And it's what we're going to talk about at the potluck today. The temple today are the living stones. We Christians who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit are individually an aspect of what the temple was. If you are a Christian in this room and you have the Holy Spirit in you, your body is a temple of God. Paul talks about this. Plus, we're called living stones in the church. And so as the church, we are the place in which the Holy Spirit dwells, and the way God functions in the world today is through his church. This is very strong ecclesiological theology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, by the way. So this is a theology that's built all through the New Testament by the Pauline epistles and through 1 and 2 Peter and the writings by John. So we understand how God's temple exists today. Now, That's the review of where we were last week. This week, I want to begin by asking you a question. How do you respond when somebody challenges or criticizes you? Just think about it for a minute. What's your knee-jerk response when somebody criticizes you or challenges you on something? There's several ways we can respond. One way we can respond is apathetically. Somebody said something, you have a thick skin, or what we would call a thick skin, so they say something, they criticize you on something, you just blow it off. You don't care, you have no emotional response. And you just keep doing what you were doing. You could respond defensively. And the way that would look, you begin justifying your behavior and you start coming up with excuses for why you're doing what you're doing and you start to defend yourself. You could respond in a way that we call shooting the messenger. Most of you have heard of this, right? Don't shoot the messenger. So somebody calls you out on a sin or on some situation, and instead of justifying your actions, you attack the person. Shred them to pieces many times. Cuss them out. Or just stop talking to them altogether and cut them off relationally. Depending on the person and the situation, it can be you're a jerk, be quiet, to I never want to speak to you again. Another possibility, humbly assess what they said, think about it, pray over it, change what needs to be changed and don't change what doesn't need to be changed, and thank the person for being so courageous and bold as to speak truth into your life in the first place. So we have a spectrum of emotion when it comes to how we react when somebody confronts us. And one of the things for me personally that causes me to be apathetic versus defensive versus shoot the messenger versus humble is who the person is that's telling me this. If it's somebody that I know has it out for me, is always critical, doesn't like me as a person to begin with, I feel no love for them, I'm apathetic. I don't shoot the messenger typically. That's not my mode of operation. I don't attack people when they give me a message. I don't think I've ever done that to their face. I typically just suddenly my skin goes thick and it just ricochets off. And I'm like, okay, and I just keep moving along. If it's somebody that I've invited into my life to speak truth, I humbly assess. Like, I think Elizabeth, my wife, is one of the only people that I've invited to do that. And I've got two men in my life that I do give permission through accountability as strong, mature Christian men to speak truth into my life. If they see an attitude, and I appreciate it when they do that, and we can do it in a loving way where I might jokingly insult them as men who love each other do. And then I say, okay, I get it. Let me pray on it and talk through it. So it just depends on who's the messenger. Now, in our case this morning, as I just talked about, Haggai is the messenger, the prophet, that brought this first oracle to the Israelites stating, you are spending all your time and your priorities and your energy and your resources on your own comforts, on your creature comforts, your life, your businesses, your orchards, your farms. You haven't even considered my temple or considered who you're supposed to be as God's people. Now, the Israelites, we never read last week how they responded to Haggai. Before the exile, we know how the people of God responded to the prophets. Isaiah was sawn in half. Jeremiah, there were several assassination attempts on Jeremiah the prophet. We know this from extra biblical as well as certain aspects of what he wrote in both Jeremiah and Lamentations. The majority of the prophets were slaughtered under the kings of Israel that were supposed to be the kings of God's people. So shoot the messenger was the mode of operation prior to the exile. Literally. Kill the prophets. We're going to live our life as we see fit and understand the Bible as we want to interpret it. And we're going to shut out any voice of the Lord. And obviously, I think the application starts to seep into our hearts and minds pretty quickly. If you are a person of God and God is trying to get your attention in some area and remind you of your identity before God as a Christian who is a member of a church, How do you respond to encouragement toward ministry and discipleship and giving and everything else that goes along with being a part of the church? Do we ignore God? Are we apathetic toward God's conviction in our life? Kind of bounces off a hard heart? Do we get defensive and throw up justifications of why we're not involved in the church or in ministry, why we don't plug into a single family, local church body and stay put and get dirty and messy with ministry, with the people around us? Too much on my plate, too much of this, too much of that? Or do we humbly assess and think about it? I have to do that constantly, even though my full-time job is ministry. I have a lot of things weekly come over across my plate for other ministries to do axillary to this church that I've got to say yes or no to. And I could easily be defensive and say, well, I have a full-time job at the church. I can't do this or I can't do that. So we all have a response to God when he's calling us to things. And we have to ask ourselves, where's our heart? This morning, we're going to see Israel's heart and how they responded to the strong exhortation that we read through last week. And it's in chapter 1 of Haggai. And if you noticed in your bulletin, it begins in verse 12. It's the last four verses of Haggai this morning, chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. This is the response of the people after being told, consider your ways, my temple lies in ruin. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. That's a pretty godly response. Thus the title of the sermon, A Godly Response. So what we see here is a cause and effect relationship again. And just to remind those of you that heard last week's sermon, the cause and effect relationship we talked about last week was people were using the excuse, our crops are failing, our cattle are dying in the field, we have drought, we have famine, we have enemies at all sides attacking us. We don't have time and energy to put into the God's temple and ministering. And God said, well, the reason that's happening is because I'm not your priority. He said, it's a judgment on you. The reason crops are failing, the reason you have suffering, the reason everything is going bad for you is because it's a cause and effect. Because of the fact you have not made me the top priority, I am not blessing you in your life in every other way. Now, we talked about how this is not health, wealth, prosperity gospel, which a lot of people run away with. But this is a direct cause and effect relationship. If God is not your priority and you are a Christian, life's not going to go well with you. And it's not because you have to earn God's love in order to have blessing. It's because he is a godly father. He is our parent. He loves us. How do we treat our kids? When they're disobeying us in the house, does it go well for them? No, they're grounded. They have privileges taken away. And God acts with the same economy, this parental relationship. You're a child of God and you're not doing what he says? He disciplines those he loves. It said this throughout the Bible. There are things that are happening in your life. Now, it may not be the exact correlation, but putting God as a third or fourth, even a second priority in your life, not first priority, he's going to start getting your attention. He's going to do things in your life to get your attention if you truly are a son or daughter of God. We know that he loves us. We know he's alive. We know that relationship with him is number one priority in our life, period. No exceptions. And if we start to become idolatrous and chase after other things as a child of God, as the Israelites did in Haggai's time, then things are going to shift and change in a negative way. Now here, in this morning's message, notice there's a different cause and effect. In today's passage, we see that because they obeyed the voice of the Lord is with them and stirs up their spirit. So rather than ignoring the Lord and working on their own stuff and having God allow bad things to happen to them, they repent, they obey the Lord, and he does two things. He says he's with them and he stirs them up. In verse 12, it states, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God." So all the ways they could have reacted to God, they could have been apathetic, they could have been defensive, which they were. They weren't apathetic, they were defensive. But look at all these excuses for why we're not working on the temple, why we're not dealing with God and our relationship with God. We got all these excuses. So they were defensive in their reaction initially, but after getting the full oracle, we know that they capitulated and they humbly assessed and obeyed. So even though their initial response was defensive, justifying their reason for not rebuilding the temple, they eventually came around. But they came around, and this is key to understand, because they feared the Lord. Now, in this context, fear does not just mean reverence, like holy reverence and fear and respect. Fear in the Hebrew here means terrorized. Why would they be terrorized? They haven't heard anything for over 70 years in exile. That's a clue. And then what they're hearing for the very first time from Haggai is, reconsider your ways, basically repent and get going on the temple because you're my people. Terror filled their hearts because they are fresh with that 70 years of exile. They saw the Babylonians come in. They understand that God is the God who controls nations. And they saw the judgment of the Lord come on their forefathers. So when God comes back to them after coming out of exile and says, consider your ways, you're reprioritized, I'm not your top priority, that snapped them to attention immediately. In terror. Man, we're already back. We're just getting our lives together and we're already blowing it. And look what happened when our forefathers blew it. They brought in the Babylonians and destroyed us. So we'd better get our act together. Now, we understand how their forefathers acted. Here's a snapshot of the heart of the people before the exile, the forefathers of the people Haggai is talking to. In 2 Kings 17, verse 14, this is what's stated about the heart condition about the people of Israel before the exile. "But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight." Quite different here at the end of verse 12, where Haggai's generation feared God and responded in fear. But here's a question I have for myself, and I pose to you as I listen to their response to God. How many times do I think on God's wrath today? How often in my personal relationship with God do I focus on God's wrath? Now, we just had communion, in which we remember what Jesus took on the cross, which was God's wrath for us, which is why we remember this. The purpose of the sacrament is to not forget that Jesus took the wrath of God that we are supposed to be the recipients of. But now that we live in the era of the church, as Christians, do we minimize the wrath of God? Do we think that we are now immune from God's wrath? Now, God's wrath on Christ was a judgment that we deserve to basically remove us permanently from his sight into hell for eternity. But can God still get angry today? I see nothing in Scripture that says he doesn't get angry today. Does that bother you at all? Do you ever experience the terror that the Israelites experienced? Not terror that you're going to lose your faith, but terror that you just ticked off God by your rebellion. That's a serious question. The more you understand what wrath of God is and how he took it, Jesus took it on the cross, the more you understand how important that is what Jesus took and how horrible that is what Jesus took, the more acute your understanding of God's wrath becomes. And if you just keep on going in sin, that sin that you keep on going in and not repenting of is the same sin that caused Jesus to be slaughtered on the cross, that he took for you and me. Can we ignore God because Jesus paid the price for our sins? It's cheap grace. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. I'm forgiven. I'm covered under the blood. When I die, I'll go to heaven. I made Jesus my Lord and Savior. So I'm just going to go on sinning. As Paul said, may it never be. That's mocking the cross. And he even says, God will not be mocked. We have to ask ourselves that. Do you believe in God's wrath today? I believe I am saved from God's final wrath. But I believe I can still make God angry. Do you? Because God does care about us. So much so that he sent his only son to die for us on the cross. But we have to understand there's a healthy understanding and relationship between the wrath of God and the love and grace and mercy of God. They all intermingle together in how we live out our life. Do we have a clear understanding of that in our relationship with God? We should never forget that even though Jesus paid the price for our sins, this does not give us the freedom to ignore God. And then we see, as we move into verse 13, not only did the people obey and fear, but here's the effect of their obedience and fear of God. He makes this very powerful statement that could be missed in our original English language. He says, I am with you. And how often, kind of like we can maybe dismiss or minimalize God's wrath in our life, we can dismiss the fact that every Christian in this room that has the Holy Spirit indwelt in their heart can dismiss the fact that the living God is with you at this very moment. How does that impact your day? I am with you. This message conveys he was near them, he was alongside them, he was present with them, he was supporting them. This was comforting for the people who have just spent 70 years in exile in the absence of God. God turned his back on them for 70 years, and now he says, you've obeyed in fear, I am present with you. Because this is going to be a terrifying thing for them. They had real, I guess if you could call them real, excuses for not building the temple. They had no money. All their money was put into rebuilding a roof over the head for their family. The excuse they were using basically is family is more important than the temple of God. And to recontextualize, family is more important than the church. I've heard that a billion times. That's an exaggeration. Thousands of times. People don't attend church. They don't get involved in church ministry. They don't do things with the church very often because family's more important than church. That's what these people were saying. Our lives and our families more important than church. God called them out and they responded. And what we see happening is a beautiful picture of repentance here. So how much more would we say and do for God and the work he's called us to if we really believed he was present in the moment with us now, supporting us, encouraging us, energizing us, giving us and equipping us with the gifts to do the work he wants us to do? If you really, honestly, 100% believed it, just as much as you believe that I'm about to take a sip of my cup of coffee, which I am, clear my throat. For those that believed, congratulations, I did it. But how many of us believe with certainty that God is really with us? I've had so many people say, I'm not going to get involved in ministry because I'm not adequate. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I'm a Christian. You're adequate. Or you're calling Paul a liar. He says, everybody who has the Holy Spirit, because we as humans are inadequate, fills in all those weaknesses and gaps. So that we have exactly what we need to do what we're supposed to do for God. The question then becomes, as was challenged in the oracle last week with Israel and with us, consider your ways, reprioritize. Where is your priority in the church, the ministry, being a son or daughter of God? Another picture besides his presence that we get, a cause and effect again, they feared and obeyed. So one effect of that, fear and obedience, was that God says, I am with you. The next thing he says in verse 14 is pretty interesting. He says that God stirred up the spirit of the people. What's that mean? This word stirred up, if you look at how it's used in other portions of the Bible, in other parts of the Bible, it means that he energized and encouraged them. The same word is used for setting into motion. He's not just present with them like some pep squad, kind of sitting there, go, go, you can do it, yay, like a cheerleader, like a cosmic cheerleader. He's also the energy required to do the work. He energized their spirits to action. They didn't just sit and start having prayer meetings and pray over the possibility of building the temple and think about ways to fundraise for 20, 30 years about how to raise the temple and just go about their normal lives with nothing changing. Everything changed. Because they actually did fear and obey, their whole life was flipped upside down. And the Holy Spirit energized them, set them into motion. It may seem odd, but the willingness and motivation to serve God in the first place comes from God himself. That seems odd. I'm going to say that again. The willingness and motivation to serve God in the first place comes from God himself. We're so fallen and depraved, even as Christians, in our heart of hearts, we don't want to obey. Even if you're regenerated, we're told this. Our heart is deceitful among everything else. We deceive ourselves constantly. John Calvin actually made the following observation related to this very passage. He said in his commentary on the section, God did not merely confirm a free will for the people to choose to obey, but produced the willing mind among the people. Behind the willing response of both the leaders and the people was the silent working of the Lord, creating a willing attitude by his Spirit. Again, it seems odd. They obeyed, and that's all they had to do, in fear, in terror, and immediately God's presence was tangible to them, and he started giving them the motivation and the energy to do the work he'd given them to do. We're that incompetent without God. That's an important thing to understand. The only thing we bring to the table is our obedience. Period. I've shared this before. I'm not a natural born teacher or preacher. I hated it through college. I didn't like doing this. The first time I preached, I went off the pulpit and vomited. I swore I would never preach again. Because I understand now, a spiritual gifting. It's not something I do like to teach and train. When I worked as a scientist, I was a manager, I ran labs, and I would bring in college interns and work on new technologies. And I enjoyed that aspect of on-the-job training, but not teaching formally. I teach all day long. I teach till 1:30 every day at Grace in the sciences, and I teach here. And I love it. I can't get enough of it. But I know it's a Holy Spirit gifted thing. It's not something that I even in college really wanted to do. I was asked to tutor a quantitative chemical analysis class, which I loved the class. I hated tutoring. Because, this is just honest, I have no patience for people. I mean, if you don't get it the first time, you're going to flunk. Good luck. And I just explained it. I wrote it out. There's the equations. That's how I was. And I still am at some levels. I'm a work in progress. I have a lot more grace now. I like to meet and make sure people get it. But once people get it and I know they got it, that's where my patience ends. And I'm like, okay, well, you got it. You can run with it or not at that point. But yeah, I mean, understanding though that my passion to get up here is not my passion. It's the Holy Spirit putting the passion in me to get up here. That's what's happening to the people. And anybody out there that's served in ministry, you get it. You know, I get very, very down on Sunday afternoons, and I get very, very down before church starts. because I don't feel fit to do this on one level, but I remind myself it's the Holy Spirit in me doing it. And I'm going to be obedient until he pulls me out of the pulpit. And once he pulls me out of the pulpit, then I can sigh relief and go, okay. But he just doesn't seem to be doing that. So I'll keep on going. That's where the people were. They were under physical attack by the enemy. They were poor, broke, literally, no funds. Their crops had failed, no food, drought, no water. In my opinion, valid excuses for not serving the temple and building the temple and moving into any kind of a ministry with God, because the tangible needs were not being met, and that's crisis mode and families first. But God said, no, I'm first. So we see this Holy Spirit giving us the willingness to want to work in the first place. And finally, in verse 15, we see the people begin to take action because of the Holy Spirit coming alongside them and working on the house of the Lord. The time frame, by the way, that's given at the bottom of this, on the 24th day of the month in the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king, compared with the time frame in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king in the sixth month on the first day of the month, 23 days. Between Haggai saying, consider your ways, and them starting to build the temple. Holy cow. That's a fast response for a nation. That shows you the fear and the obedience wasn't just lip service, like their forefathers. They took it to the core. Within 23 days, they were starting work on the temple. From the day that Haggai spoke to them with that first oracle. 23-day turnaround on that. As I mentioned also last week, if we read Ezra, we get a fuller picture of what was going on in Israel during this time. And I want to really quickly go back to Ezra. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, this is a fuller picture of what was going on when the people started to build the temple. It's kind of like going back in flashback to that exact time. And this is phenomenal. Listen to what was going on. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who'd come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. This is what's happening on day 23. And Joshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons and sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. So it's not like the parents just went out and started building the temple. It became a family project. Everybody is involved. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. As they're building the foundation of the temple, there's music going on. It's like somebody putting an addition on a church and bringing out what I would call, from my day and age, ghetto blasters, right? iPods with speakers, blasting worship music, to cymbals, trumpets, loud worship music, singing, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures toward Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and head of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Isn't that interesting? The generation that remembered the beauty of the first house of the Lord, weeping at what their sin, the destruction their sin had caused, while the younger generation shouting for the future. Intermingled, so you couldn't tell the weeping from the shouting, during trumpets and cymbals and loud music and praise going on. I honestly, in all my years in the church, have never experienced that in ministry. Never. In the church in America, in my growing up in the church, I've never experienced such joy and emotion involved in working in the church. Isn't that sad? I think that's sad. That the idea of doing ministry and work in the church is drudgery. Oh, I have obligation. I guess I have to do the work that God gave me to do. I guess I have to build this kingdom which lasts for eternity. I'd rather work on all this stuff that's going to be burned up in Judgment Day. That's the reality, isn't it? I'd rather not pour into these people's lives. I'd rather work on this or go there or do that. That's the reality that we're faced with. And look at the joy and the weeping of the people in Ezra. What a beautiful look into Israel's past. We see a motivation for new beginnings and a sorrowful lament over their sins. The reality is that when we consider our ways and begin to realign our hearts with God, we need to have that humility and repentance to begin with. And we clearly observe that in this generation. Joyful shouts mixed with weeping. Does your heart, does my heart break when God reveals sin in your life and my life that's keeping me from doing the work of the Lord? I got regrets. I think we all have regrets. I mean, I can think of times when I was walking away from the Lord, or when I was what I would call a minimal church attender. I'd come every so often to church, but I spent the weekends doing other things, and I wasn't involved in any ministries. For years, I did that. I regret that. I've wept over that. What a waste of time. I'm 50, and I could have spent 5 or 6 years at this time in my life, especially in my early 20s, what if I'd have gone to seminary in my 30s instead of when I turned 40? Now, then I have to remind myself God's timing's perfect. He redeems everything. So I don't live in the past regret, and it doesn't bring me down, but it does cause me to be healthfully sorrowful as I go forward, to know what I've gone through in the past and the mistakes I don't want to make in the future, and that time does matter, and that I must always consider my ways. God used those times to shape me into the person I am today, to minister the way that I'm ministering today. But I have to ask myself going forward, am I weeping properly, and am I joyful properly when called to do the work of the Lord? The way to apply the message here is fairly straightforward. First, if you're a Christian, we know for a fact, it's not an opinion, a fact, that we have all been called by God to do his work. Ephesians 2:10. For you were called before the foundation of the world to do the work that he gave you. Not a vocational job like a plumber or teacher, but work in his kingdom. We also know from several passages of scripture that the Holy Spirit supernaturally gifts us with giftings. Teaching, administration, mercy, hospitality, and the list goes on. We know that if we are Christians, we are members of the body, not like members of a health club or a country club, but like my thumb is different than my index finger, is different than my toe, is different than my ear, than my eye. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, his analogy is a biological body. We're all fitted together at Valley Bible, specifically because we all have different giftings to make us healthy, a healthy body, just like a human body. So if we understand that this is the Christian's call, just as God called his people through Haggai to work on his temple thousands of years ago, what is he calling us to do? And more explicit to, or more relevant to this morning's message, that was last week's message, up to this point in your life, how have you responded to the work God's called you to? Defensive? Apathetic? Shoot the messenger? Or like the Israelites did, in humble assessment. Great sorrow, great joy. Great trembling and fear for the wrath of God. You know, when we look at how this looks and how we respond, have you been generally apathetic, not really caring about the work of ministry in the church? Defensive, coming up with excuses not to get involved in ministry. Taken offense, which in our church culture today can mean leaving the church because you're convicted because somebody spoke truth in your life or challenged you to get involved. Well, I'm not going to let them tell me what to do. I'm out of here. I'll go find another church. That replaces shoot the messenger. That's what you're doing relationally. You're cutting off or murdering that congregation. Taking offense. Or do you humbly accept the work God's given you to do? But I leave with the strong encouragement from this morning's passage, which is the fact that you don't have to work up some emotional response to begin moving toward God. He will energize and encourage you in the work he's going to give you, and he will be present with you in the work he will give you. You are never alone in the work of God, ever, ever, ever alone. You're never alone. Now, and I've shared this before here, this is the loneliest ministry I've ever been in my life. I'm used to ministering with a pastoral staff and an elder board of 8 to 12 men. And when I came here, the first 3 years, I've been here 4.5 years, was honestly horrifyingly lonely to me. Scary. I'd sit in the office all day by myself and just stare out the window and work on the sermon. Not feeling sorry for myself, but just trying to figure out a lot of prayer. Why did God isolate me? And then I had to realize God didn't isolate me. He's changed my context, and I've had to work a lot harder to not be lonely in that respect. But realizing, and I've shared this with pastors in town, because they're, believe me, the Church of Anchorage is praying for Valley Bible. They all, when they drive by here, they pray for us. They know me, they know the church, and they know the context we're in. They pray for us every week. And it's interesting to me, because what I've shared with them is I've never had prayers answered so quickly as when I've been at this church. When I was in a bigger church with multiple staff and other pastors, I would go to other people in the church to help do ministry. Here, I have to go to God. Go figure. I have to depend on God and His Holy Spirit to do things, which I never did in the bigger context. So one of the big learning things for me in following God in what seemed like a lonely context down here ends up being the most rich, rewarding, as far as prayer answering context I've ever been in my life. But I had to actually be isolated a little bit, if that makes sense, in order for God to say, listen, when you depended on other pastors and elders and staff, and you know, we had 300 people at the church I was at before, when you had, then you depend on the people, you don't depend on me. And I was like, sorry, you got to depend on me first, and the people will come. And they have. We've had some amazing ministries come out of here. But it is a different context, but God's taught me. It is a very, very true thing. You can take it or leave it, but it's my testimony. God was very near to me and energizes me in this ministry. And he will for you too in whatever ministry he puts you in. No matter how many people there are or aren't in your life with that. So hopefully this is an encouragement and a blessing to you. Let's pray.